Hello.
There we go. I'll be reading from the first chapter of the book of Acts, and if you'd like to follow along, it'll be page 1055 in your pew Bible there. I'll be reading from the New International Version. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. I don't know how to follow all that this morning. I love the Pizar family. George was asking about, or kind of mentioning about spiritual gifts, and so my initial thought, I know how Sarah encourages me. Let's see if I can get through this. We hadn't seen Sarah for a little while at the 10 o'clock service, and a couple weeks ago she was here. And I remember just sitting, and she does her achoo, achoo. And all I could do was smile through that entire service. And I came with a heavy heart. Just that familiar voice, that's an encouragement to me. I love that little girl, so love that family. So, all right, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We have been kind of talking about this little mini series post resurrection, and today, what I have to share with you today is really nothing new. It's something that we have all learned and know about. However, this is a part of Jesus' life that I feel tends to be overlooked when looking at the body of his ministry. We remember the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call it Palm Sunday. We remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and maybe you even attend a Friday service or to remember this or even celebrate it, and we call it Good Friday. We also obviously celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the conqueror of death. And we call it Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. That tends to be about it. We don't really have any other days that we honor or remember or even celebrate the life of our Lord and Savior until December. So does that mean that the resurrection was it? Is that the final curtain call of Jesus' ministry? In many respects, I believe that most of us might say yes. That was the ultimate end game. Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, the perfect bookend to Jesus' ministry. Over the last year and a half with the young adult study, we've been studying the Gospel according to John. In my study and preparation for this for that group, I came across a comment by D.A. Carson. I couldn't find it, but I'll have to summarize it. He basically says something to the effect that the glorification of Jesus does not just end at the resurrection. It's the whole package. And what he meant was that the earthly ministry in obedience to God the Father, the obedience to God the Father unto death on the cross, the resurrection from the tomb, and the exaltation, also known as the ascension. The whole package. I remember reading this and really kind of stopping to think for a minute. I was like, you know, I knew about the ascension. I've read about it. I've done a Bible study on it. I've probably even taught it at one point in my career here. But I'll be honest, I never really kind of grouped it, you know, with the other three things, the ministry, the cross, and the resurrection. I never really kind of grouped it as part of it, as a whole package. I thought that was very interesting. It's kind of been more like an afterthought in comparison. But Carson came back to it repeatedly in his commentary of John. He, you know, the hour and glorification are big themes in the Gospel of John, and with these, he always tied the ascension or exaltation with them. It made me think a bit. It made me wonder, why is this part, this event, the ascension of Jesus Christ, in his this event in his ministry and life, tend to be more neglected than the others? When Leo spoke on Easter Sunday, he shared a quote that perfectly summarized the neglect, I think, of the ascension seems to get. It was a quote from John MacArthur. And it said, the resurrection is not the epilogue. It's not some kind of postscript on the end of our Lord's life. Another place, MacArthur actually added, that the resurrection is not the final event in the life of Christ. It is the penultimate event and not the ultimate event. The ascension is the ultimate event in the life of Christ, because glory is the ultimate goal in the life of Christ. You should never think about the cross without the resurrection, and you should never think about the resurrection without the ascension. In studying the life of Jesus, there tends to be a focus on the prophecies of the suffering servant. We highlight his mission to come and die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity, and we should. We highlight the prophecies of his death, and many times he clues his disciples of this fact, but also of the fact that he would rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, and we should keep on teaching this. These events are the highlight of Jesus' earthly ministry. They are the events that glorify the Son in order that God may be glorified in him. They are essential to the Christian faith. I mean, without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have no faith. My point is, this is not the end of the story. Jesus' ascension is an important continuation of that story. Have you ever noticed that in the great passage of Philippians 2, Paul, when summarizing Jesus' life, actually goes from deity to servant, to cross, to ascension? There's no mention of the resurrection. I'll read it. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. There it is. He goes from cross to highest place. Okay? And gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, please understand, he is certainly not diminishing the resurrection here. He makes the importance of the resurrection very clear in just about every other thing he writes. But what I think Paul is highlighting here is the fact that it is the ascension, not the resurrection, that is the ultimate event in the life of Jesus Christ. Luke, the author of the gospel by the same name and the book of Acts, highlights the importance of this event by ending his gospel account and beginning his second book, Acts, with the same event. We just got it from Art in Acts. He shares it twice in his writings. Clearly for him, this event was very significant. But you know, don't take it from me. Don't take it from Paul or even Luke. Jesus never hid this fact from his disciples. For all the prophecies he gave about his impending death and resurrection, he quite often spoke of this ultimate event in his own life. Okay. John 6:62. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? John 7:33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. John 14:28. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back for you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. John 16:5. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? John 20:17, this is after he resurrected. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He said it plenty of times. He never hid this fact. So if Jesus spent time to indicate his death and resurrection, and we rightly spend each week remembering these, again, not diminishing anything here, okay, why do we not spend enough time discussing the other part of his ministry he spoke of just as frequently? Therefore, my goal today is to simply share reasons why the ascension is important in the life and ministry of Jesus. My challenge for you is to see the significance of this event in your own life. But before I get into the specifics this morning, I think it is important to quickly look at the word ascend. What does it even mean? Well, in simple terms, it means to go up or to elevate. Okay? But is this what Jesus did? Well, again, in simple terms, technically, yes, that's exactly what he did. Okay? We see that at the end of Luke's gospel and repeat in the book of Acts that was just read to us, that Jesus ascended before the eyes of the disciple. We know he must have gone up since the disciples are standing there looking up into heaven. Okay? When the angels tell them, you need to get going. Nothing left to see here. Okay? The word ascend is a simple word, but how often do we really use it in our day-to-day lives? When you see a person, you know, go up a ladder, do you say, look, he ascends the ladder? Now, if you have a fancy vocabulary, maybe you do. And as a language arts teacher, I would pat you on the back, say, great word. You know, but let's just face it. We normally don't use it when referring to people, okay? We would actually probably say, look, he's climbing the ladder, okay? When using the word ascend with people, it usually has a little bit more weight. Tim Keller, in his book, Encounters with Jesus, uses the example of a coronation. Think about that with the king and queen, right? Okay? I like this example because it is a perfect example of how we actually might use the word ascend. When an heir to the throne is crowned king or queen, what do? Ascend the throne. That's usually the phrase we use. Okay? Usually, this throne may be placed a little higher on a platform. Okay? Maybe not today, but, you know, especially in those days. So in essence, they are actually elevated, but there is much more happening here than just mere elevation. Think about what's happening as they are ascending that throne. This heir, everything's changing now, okay? It means a change. To ascend the throne means to change, to make a change, a new relationship with the people, new powers and privileges. There is a change. And this is what the ascension did for Jesus and his followers. It was not simply Jesus being elevated or levitated into heaven. It signaled and promised change in his relationship with his people. It signaled and promised new powers and privileges for himself. And the ascension was a significant event. There are several of these we can look at concerning the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ, but my aim this morning is to look at three. I may have already given away. It looks like my slides got a little out of order. I'll blame it on the power outage. There you are. My three ideas here today talk about the ascension gives us the promise of a helper. It gives us a promise of a mediator, and it gives us the promise of a kingdom. First one, promise of a helper. Have you ever pondered what your life would be like if Jesus was still physically on earth? Have you ever had that, like, one thought? You know, I've always, there's that question, like, if you could have dinner with anybody, who would it be? And, you know, the good Christian has to say, Jesus. You know, and, you know, so, you know, maybe we've thought about that every once in a while. Oh, man, how much my life would be so much easier if Jesus was physically here. How much bolder I could be for him if he was physically here to give me that encouragement, to be in my corner. Physically, I could see him. How much more comforting would it be to have him here with me? Maybe you haven't, but I'm sure I have in my lifetime at one point. Okay? How much easier it would be. These are the same ideas that plagued the disciples, actually, when Jesus began telling them that he would be leaving them. But note what he says in John 16:7. There we go. It is for your benefit, or for your good, that I go away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. As you read this part of John, the whole upper room discourse, this is like a really bad time for the disciples. If you know, like, the, you know, the chronology here, like, you know, they didn't really want to go to Jerusalem in the first place because they knew how, like, much of a hotbed it was for Jesus. And, you know, but of course, you know, Peter was like, I'll do that with you. You know, he's ready to go. But in this whole, but then they find out some pretty troubling news. One of you is going to betray me. You know, they're like, whoo. Peter has just been told that he is going to deny Christ 3 times. We talked about that last week with Alan. And then he keeps talking about going away to the Father. Like, this is not, like, good dinner conversation for these guys. All right? I mean, it's not. Like, they're upset. All right? And then he says, but it's for your good that I go away. They're like, what? How could it be good? How could not having you physically here with us be any good? What are you talking about? And Jesus' answer is simple. Maybe even too simple for them to hear at the time. I have to go away, because if I don't, the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit will not come. How could the Holy Spirit make things better than having Jesus there? Try to understand this. Jesus, as an incarnate man, could not be in all places at once. Got to think about that for a minute. Okay? The Holy Spirit, however, lives within us and therefore can be everywhere with us at once. In a stunning declaration, Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 14 that they will do greater things when he leaves. And again, they're kind of like, what are you talking about? Like, you're like the source, man. Like, how am I, what? Greater things? You've been doing miracles, you've been raised. I mean, like, they're perplexed. He follows up that text by talking about the Holy Spirit being sent to them. There's the connection. You're going to do greater things because I'm sending this helper for you, okay? Another, he calls it another advocate. In other words, just one that's just like me, okay? Who will live with them forever. Now, don't miss the connection. They would do greater things through the power of the Holy Spirit. They would go forth empowered by the Holy Spirit within them. They would not be confined to Israel because they're going to go to the ends of the earth. They're going to be converting so through the Spirit, converting so many, more than Jesus even did while he was on earth. They were going to do far greater things through the Holy Spirit. He had to go away in order for that to happen. His ascension is significant because it resulted in the sending of the Holy Spirit to the church. When I say church, I'm talking about the people of God. Why is this important? Well, one, the Holy Spirit empowers the church. Second, the Holy Spirit enables us to be witnesses to Christ. That is, Art read that in verse 8 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit comforts us and helps us. He's called the comforter. He's called the helper. Again, guys, understand, these are not just fluffy words that make us feel better. These are things that he actually does in our life. The Holy Spirit teaches and reminds us of God's truth. How much attention do you give to the Holy Spirit in your life? How much attention do you give him? Do you truly grasp the importance of Christ leaving and sending the Holy Spirit to live inside of those that believe, to be an advocate, to be a comforter, to be a helper? Are you the one that tends to neglect the power that's inside you? I know that I have been guilty of this. We forget that the Holy Spirit is there to guide, to comfort, to help. I think about Francis Chan, who has a book called Forgotten God. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. We forget. We must recognize the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. This is the power that through us will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We are empowered by God through the Holy Spirit, who is Christ living in us. We are told in Romans that Christ pours himself into it. Like that's the image here. To declare the truths about him who to an unbelieving world. So that the world will understand and be convicted that sin is real and it is broken and it needs a Savior to fix it. Do you rely on this power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have faith that the Holy Spirit will do what Jesus said he would do in our lives? Do you really believe that? Let's not forget, with the giving of the Spirit came the giving of spiritual gifts. It's been referenced this morning already. We would not have these gifts if Christ had not ascended. Let me ask you again then, are you using your spiritual gifts? I don't have one. I'll just sit here and just not worry about it. I don't have one. That's not what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit gives us a few lists in the Bible. And it might not even be an exhaustive list. There's probably other ones that we can come up with that the Spirit gives us to be building the church up, to be building the family up. Not using one of these gifts is like receiving the coolest gift you've ever received and putting it on the shelf. Gifts aren't meant to be put on shelves. It'd be like Bruce getting like the highest tech fishing gear and not using it. Art getting an acoustic guitar from the most renowned acoustic guitar maker ever and not playing it. Or John Bean getting the best calculator for tax day and just using an abacus. Don't think I know you're not going to high-five her. I know you're high-fiving her today, you math weirdos. Okay, you math geeks. I love it. All right, so, but, you know, it's just the thing. You know, recall, the angels, I had that picture up there, you know, that's, they ask, it's almost like a gentle rebuke when he talks to the disciples, like, why are you just standing around? Didn't you hear what he said? He's coming back. Get going. We're not asked to just sit while we wait for his return. We have spiritual gifts. And if you think you don't have one, you're not looking hard enough. I want to encourage you guys, like, really think about what do I have to give here? What can I give? What is the Holy Spirit doing inside of me that I can contribute to the church? How much attention are you giving to the Holy Spirit? Are you tapping into that power that God has sent as a result of Christ's ascension? There's so much more I could say about this, but for sake of time, good Lord, I have to move on. So, number two, gives us the promise of a mediator. Have you looked at this? We have looked at the significance of Christ's ministry over the last few weeks here. The triumphal entry, the death and resurrection, and how these acts form a basis of restoration with the people. Last week, Alan highlighted the restoration of forgiveness of Peter, okay, and how that's like a picture of God's forgiveness and restoration for us. But how does this work, and what does it have to do with the ascension? We must not underestimate the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We cannot underestimate that. I've often heard others wonder if God could have done or could have brought salvation another way, okay? Surely, he's the God of the universe. Of course he could have done it any other way. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. According to this, it is implied there was no other way. He had to be made a man in order to save humanity by becoming an atoning sacrifice. In doing so, according to this passage, he also became a high priest. In Jewish culture, as outlined in Leviticus, my wife's favorite book, atonement, sacrifices, and high priests went hand in hand. The high priesthood was established by God through the law given to Moses. The high priesthood was given to the Levites. They were men who would perform the sacrifices of atonement for the people. They were the only ones allowed to do this, the only ones allowed to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple, to offer such sacrifices to God as the representative of the people. Think about that. So how does this point to the incarnation? Had Jesus not been a man, he could not represent man. He had to be made a man, the perfect man, the second Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul calls him, because there would be no one else after him to do it. Where the first Adam shut the door between God and the people, Jesus Christ opened it up. He opened it up at the sacrifice of the cross, one time for all time. According to Hebrews 9, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve a living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Christ is our high priest. He has entered into the presence of God. When it says that he went into like the tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle, that's him going into the presence of God. That is the ascension. And as a result, he has become the mediator of a new covenant, a promise, which is the salvation of the world through his blood. As high priest, as mediator, Jesus intercedes between us and God the Father. He does this because he has ascended. And because he ascended, he is our one and only mediator, as Paul says in Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. And because he is our mediator, one who can empathize with us, and because he was man, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And because he rose to life and ascended into heaven, meaning that he is there alive, he's not here dead, he's there alive, okay, he is always mediating for us. We see this in Hebrews 7. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save, not partially, completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Let that sink in for a minute. He mediates for you forever because he died, because he rose, because he ascended to the presence of the Father. And because of this fact, we have confidence to approach God. How? It's said in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you afraid to pray? Do you feel you aren't worthy enough to pray to God? You ever have those thoughts? Ever feel like he just doesn't have time for you? He won't listen to you? My sin is too great. Are you afraid to ask for forgiveness? Afraid to ask God for help? Afraid your sin is just too great? Stop thinking that way. According to these verses, stop thinking that way. Okay? Recognize the power of the cross, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. He is our new high priest, representing us to God the Father, constantly mediating for us. This constant intercession allows no accusation to stand against us. Third, the promise of a kingdom. In Hebrews 1, right at the beginning, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Notice the things I've highlighted there for you. One, heir of all things. Two, after he made purifications of sins. Notice the after. And then three, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What do these things have to do with the ascension? It's important to understand that even though he is not mentioned by name, of course, this passage is about Jesus Christ. He is the Son the passage is referring to. The Son is the heir of all things. To be an heir means to be invested with everything. Invested with what? All authority over the universe. Second, note that this mentions that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. That be God. This idea of sitting down at the right hand of God kind of indicates this kingship, this leadership, this like prime minister, like the executor of authority. Okay? One who is favored, one who's put into authority. Let us not forget Psalm 110, often spoken so many times. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's about Jesus. Remember Stephen? When he's being martyred, he looks up, he sees the heavens open up, and he sees a Son of Man standing there. Now, that's an important phrase because in Daniel, I'm not going to read the verse, but if you look behind me, the Son of Man comes from that Daniel passage where Daniel sees that vision of someone like a Son of Man. Everybody in Jerusalem knew what that meant. And the Son of Man has all authority, all power over everything. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. King Jesus reigns forever. He sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority over the universe, interceding at the right hand for us. And he will reign here on earth when he comes again, as the angel said he would, forever. But go back now to that Hebrews passage. When did all this happen? This is my second point. When did Christ sit down at God's right hand? According to that passage, it's not at the creation of the world. Yeah, he was given heir to everything. Everything was made through him. But the sit-down part does not happen until after he made purifications for sins, after the cross. That means he died, he rose, he went into heaven, the ascension. There's the connection. It happens because of the ascension. The ascension, as I have shared, is important to us because of the sending of the Holy Spirit and the mediation that we get through Christ, the God the Father, but it was also important to him. For him, because it was his restoration to glory and his enthronement. He is ruling over his kingdom that will be brought to this earth when he returns. But he's not sitting by idly, because what else does he tell us? In addition to his mediation, in addition to his ruling, he's preparing a place for us. He said that back in John. I need to go away. If I don't, I can't prepare the place for you, but I will be back. I'll be back. He needed to ascend to be enthroned and to prepare his kingdom for his inheritance. And we get a share in that inheritance, as we're told in Ephesians and many other places. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In closing, I want to urge you to recognize the importance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was better for Jesus to ascend. It was better because we now have the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to understand scriptures. We have the empowerment to go forth and use the gifts God has given us to proclaim God's message of salvation through his Son, knowing that it is the Spirit that convicts, not us. It is King Jesus who seeks and saves the lost. We just got to preach it. We got to share it. We got to encourage it. We can have confidence that he will do a mighty work through us. It is better that Jesus ascended because we have a great high priest who mediates for us to God forever. Because of this, we have confidence to approach God's throne in prayer, knowing we do not stand accused. He's our advocate. We have been forgiven by God's grace. Have confidence in your prayers to God. And it is better that Jesus ascended because he is now seated, enthroned, with full authority over the universe, preparing his kingdom for us. How are you living your life in view of these truths as you wait to be reunited or united with your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that he just levitated? Do you believe, or do you believe that he actually ascended into God's presence to become these promises? I'll say them again. The promise of the Holy Spirit inside you everywhere and at all times. The promise of his mediation to God the Father, being your intercessor, your advocate, so you do not stand accused before the judgment seat. Think about that Stephen passage again. He doesn't see Jesus sitting at the right hand. He sees him standing as the Sanhedrin is just firing away at him, accusing him, accusing him, accusing him. He sees Jesus standing, advocating to the true judge of the universe for him. Stephen's face was that of like an angel, it says something to that effect. You know why? Because he understood the ascension, the power of it, that Jesus was up there mediating for him. We don't have to worry. We don't stand accused. What do we have to fear? Think about the story. Sure, you say about the girl not rescinding Jesus Christ at Boko Haram, you know? Like, she gets it. What does she have to fear? And third, the promise of his rule as king over the universe. That he is sovereign over the history, the past, present, and the future of mankind. If there are any of you in here today that does not know personally the Lord and King Jesus Christ, do you believe that he is alive right now? Ready to forgive you if you confess your sins to him and accept his message of salvation? I encourage you to do so. It is a free and is a most wonderful gift that lasts forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We just thank you for the baptism. Thank you for Leah. Thank you for Sarah. We just pray, Lord, as they are baptized in front of this congregation, how encouraging that is. We just pray that you just continue to bless their lives, Lord. We just thank you for your ascended Son who is mediating for us, who gives us the Holy Spirit, who is ruling over all the universe. And we have confidence in this, and we have encouragement in this, Lord God. And as we go this day, help us remember these truths that your word gives us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time now. Be with us as we go. We pray these things in your Son's most glorious name, the name of Jesus Christ, King Jesus. Amen.